Start, shall we? Almighty God, we Lord, we acknowledge before you that you are almighty. And even as we sing, Lord, songs about your holiness, we sing holy, holy, holy. And Lord, I'm reminded that like when Isaiah saw the angels constantly singing, praising you, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then think about how we echo that when we sing to you. But then when we sing about your mercy, thinking about the fact that only we really understand your mercy, only we who are fallen and who are sinful and who have experienced redemption, Lord, we're the only ones who get what mercy is. And I praise you for that, Father. Lord, even as we look at the topic this morning, and we talk about sinfulness and brokenness and all that's wrong in many ways, Lord, you are our Redeemer. You are our Savior. And we praise you for who you are and for what you've done for wretches like us, prodigals like us. And I praise you, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would take your word, Lord, that you would cause it to bear fruit. God, that you would use it as you see fit in the lives of your people, and that we would be edified. Lord, help me to speak clearly. Help us to hear clearly. And Lord, apply your word and its truth to our hearts and our lives for generations to come, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. This is our second message in the course of four messages that we're bringing over the course of this month about biblical sexuality, sexuality from a biblical perspective. And our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 3 on the fall of man. And so I'm just going to, if you have your Bibles with you, let's open to Genesis 3, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter because it's all got part of what's pertinent to us this morning as we discuss this topic. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he add his fruit to it. So as I said, this is now the second of four messages that we're delivering this month on the topic of biblical sexuality, sexuality from a biblical perspective. I have to say that this morning, my task this morning is a sort of a rather difficult one. All right, Kaysen last week started the series with a maybe relatively comfortable task of discussing God's good design, right? He started in Genesis 1 and talked about God's design and how he made us and God's authority. Even in that, there's much that's rejected, ridiculed, ignored, right, these days. But his purpose was just to set forth the goodness of the truth of God's created order as it relates to human sexuality. Next week, Ryan gets to talk about redemption, right? The good work that Christ has accomplished and that his Spirit does in us. Again, it's good news. Ryan's got a message of good news coming next week. And then Scott, the week after, will talk about sort of the good ways that we can live practically in light of who we are in Christ and what he's done. Again, it's a good news message. But, you know, as the old saying kind of goes, that the good news of the gospel doesn't make sense until you've understood the bad news of our sin. And so my task this morning is to deliver the bad news. The bad news. This morning is about man's sexuality and the fall of man. In case anyone's unfamiliar with the term, you know, the fall of man, what is this about when we talk about the fall? It refers to the basic biblical teaching that when man sinned, when the first man, Adam, as our representative, when he sinned, as we just read in Genesis 3, he brought sin into the world as our representative. He caused all his descendants to be born, as the many of the Reformed catechisms will teach. He caused all of his descendants to be born into a state of sin and misery. On that day, long ago, man, the image bearer of God, fell from his status as a covenant keeper and became a covenant breaker. This is the doctrine of the fall of man. So today, my charge is to sort of lay forth for us what the scriptures teach about how this fall relates to us and affects us as sexual beings. So like I said, today contains a fair amount of bad news. I also promise, though, that I'm not going to leave it there. I'm not going to leave it there. But it's about what's wrong and what's broken and rotten and painful. It's not an enviable task. And I should also underscore a point that we talked about last week, that Kaysen talked about last week. Two things are true about every person in this room. The first is that part of being human is being born with a sexual nature. Male and female, he created them. And in so doing, God declared that every baby shower balloon from there on out would be either pink or blue, right? We understand this, right? It's for the rest of time. It's not yellow or mauve or coral or sea foam. It's, you know, it's pink or blue. Or you're having a baby. Oh, great. Is it a boy or a girl? Right? Part of being human has this basic aspect of sexuality, of gender. It's part of who we are. The second thing is that we're all subject to fallenness or sinfulness in this area. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The curse of sin affects every area of human life, sexuality included, not just sexuality, of course, every area, but sexuality included. In many ways, it especially affects this area of our lives, though, because it's so tied to who we are, who we're created to be. I trust that I don't really have to work very hard to convince you that in the world today and in our lives as well, we all have issues, right? We all have issues. But because everyone in this room has been and will continue to be deeply affected by this topic, by what we're talking about this morning, I also know that I'm talking about an area that's an area of pain. Sin brings death, and the road to death is paved with pain. We're all wounded in this area. Some are bleeding, some have scars and scabs, some have experienced healing from past sins and regrets, some haven't. I'm not unaware that some in this room may be experiencing a great deal of pain in this area right now. And so I know that in talking about this topic, there's some potential, if you will, for ripping off of scabs, if that makes sense. And I don't relish in that, but the fact remains that healing sometimes requires surgery, and surgery is never comfortable. So I think this is all the more applicable because we live in an age of rebellion. In an age of rebellion, it's always also an age of widespread sexual confusion and rebellion as well. It is not merely coincidence that cultures historically known for their idolatry are also renowned for their sexual immorality, as well as for their violence. More about that later. There is a necessary correlation between the worship of false gods and the love of sexual debauchery. Such is the case currently in Western civilization as well. Much of our culture, brothers and sisters, if you don't know it, much of our culture is in open revolt against its king. And because man is a sexual creature, his rebellion always also involves sexual revolt as well. And in such an age, the rotten fruit of the sexual revolution is very prominent, both in the culture around us, you see it in the media, we talk about it on television and all this stuff all the time, but also in our own individual lives. As I said, none of us is untainted, none of us is unaffected. Ourselves, our loved ones, our children, our parents, our cousins, whoever, all of us have been wounded in this way. So, I recognize that some of my words will expose areas of pain. These are not things to take pleasure necessarily in discussing, but I hope to be sensitive to this. And one other, just as a disclaimer or a caveat, is that I also know that we have all ages in the room, right? And so, I hope to be helpfully clear without being unnecessarily descriptive or salacious in any way that would not be edifying to the younger folks in our assembly. Best way I know to do this is just to stick to the scriptures and to talk about things the way the Bible talks about them. So by way of outline, I'll just say, every sermon's got to have points, right? So by way of outline, I'll just say that the message this morning basically has four points. First point being that the pleasure, including sexual pleasure, always serves a purpose. There's always a purpose. Secondly, the sexual pleasure finds its righteous purpose in strengthening and furthering the family in its role in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, that sin, the fall, by turning us from serving the kingdom of God to the kingdom of man, our own little kingdoms, if you will, has perverted the purpose of sex to make it serve man instead of God. And fourth, that regardless of how dark our sinfulness is, freedom in Christ is stronger than bondage to sin, and that real joy real purpose and real life may be found in humbly submitting to him and embracing obedience to Christ. So to start this week where Kason sort of started last week, in order to know where we've fallen from, in how we've fallen, we need to look at where we've fallen from. To recap some of what Kason talked about, gender, marriage, sex, and procreation are all pre-fall parts of God's design. They were all there in the garden before sin. They have their purposes in what God gave Adam and Eve to do before they fell, as we talked about last week, namely to be fruitful, to fill the earth, and subdue it, to exercise godly dominion. You'll hear me talk about dominion or godly rule. That's all we're talking about. It's faithfully serving God in every area of life, whatever it is that we are bringing under our sphere of influence, whatever it is that we're doing, whatever it is that we're cultivating, be it business or family or education or, you know, healthcare, whatever it is that we're doing, we're talking about exercising dominion, doing things righteously under God's rule, stewarding the earth. This is what God gave them to do in the beginning. So the first thing to note is that sex was created within the bounds of Adam's and Eve's union. What they had was a marriage in a real sense. It didn't have the the traditions and the trappings, the wedding cake and the ring and all that stuff like we have. That's true, but nonetheless, it was the basic fact of a man and a woman, a man and a woman, placed together in a covenantal union with God's blessing upon them, was there. This was marriage in a real sense. God explicitly describes it as such in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. After Eve was formed and presented to Adam, and it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It was in this context then that the gift of sexual union was first received by a man and a woman. There was male, there was female, there was marriage, there was sex, and there was the purpose of offspring. Even though, you know, Cain and Abel weren't born until after the fall, but nonetheless, the plan of procreation, of bringing forth offspring, was there. And the sexual union that Adam and Eve had was a gift. It was received of the Lord. It was a joyful experience that further bound Adam and Eve together. The pleasure of sex served to solidify that bond, to strengthen it, like glue or like cement that held them together. And it served to strengthen that bond between them. Why is it so important that that bond be strong? Because the bond of husband and wife was created from the beginning as the vehicle, the platform for the dominion of the world under God. In a manner of speaking, there was a lot riding on this husband and wife thing. Think about it. Every boy or girl, every man and woman is an image bearer of God. An image bearer of the very maker of heaven and earth. Every child. The manifestation of the image of God in the world down through the ages was to come from this intensely joyful union of man and wife. This was his idea. The point to drive home here is that the marriage relationship and the sexual part of that relationship had a point. They were not an end in themselves. They were given for a purpose. And that purpose was that the image of God would be reproduced and expanded throughout the world to the end that they would exercise godly stewardship or dominion over the earth. In other words, the pleasure had a purpose. And that purpose was the furthering of the kingdom of God on the earth. To understand this aspect of the kingdom, and I was so appreciative of what Kason said last week about this, that this is so inextricably linked as well to the Great Commission. Remember, he drew that parallel between the mandate that Adam and Eve were given in the garden to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and the Great Commission that the disciples were given in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all the earth, teaching them to, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. The very, very close parallel there between those two missions. So, but in order to kind of seize on this aspect of sexuality, we need to consider the central place of the family. The most essential institution in the task of biblical dominion is the family. And by essential, I just mean the most basic, the most foundational level institution is the family. In order to kind of think about this in relationship to the church, this is not, of course, to downplay or denigrate the institution of the church either, but simply to say that, you know, if you look around the room, what do you see? You see individuals, you see families. Every individual came from a family, right? When we leave here today, we'll go back and be with our families, we'll be around families. It's just simply to say that we spend most of our time, most of our lives in the context of family. And so it's the building block level of society. Biblically speaking, the family is the central and most basic institution of society. It was created, after all, right there in Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis. Therefore, the health of the family is of first importance in the health of society, of civilization itself. The family is the link between the past and the present and the future. The family is the institution by which we pass the faith, and therefore godly rule or dominion, if you will, from husband and wife to children to grandchildren and on down through the generations. In terms of biblical society, the family is the primary institution that is responsible for education, for economic activity. The very term economics is oiko and nomos. It's household and law. That's where we even get that term. It's the idea that individuals and families are involved in the realm of economics. It's the basic. It's basic to that institution. It's also the primary institution for charity or welfare. Family takes care of family. Furthermore, the family is the trustee of the two basic building blocks of society. Firstly, children, and secondly, property. Right? And thus, the faithful family, we see this through Old Testament, New Testament, the faithful family will place a major importance and time and resources and energy on the rearing of children and the faithful stewardship of property, whatever God has entrusted to them. Proverbs instruct us, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It also instructs us that a prudent man builds up an inheritance for his children. So we're talking about sexuality. Why all this emphasis on the family? Because sexual sin in all of its varieties, whatever manifestation it takes, sexual sin is fundamentally an assault on the biblical family order. Because the family is at the foundation of society, sexual immorality is therefore a strike at the very fabric of society itself, whatever form it takes. When sex goes outside the boundaries of that covenantal union of man and wife, however it looks, when it goes outside those boundaries, it is an attempt to overthrow God's created order and replace it with anarchy and chaos. This may be helpful to us in understanding why God placed such severe penalties upon sexual sins and crimes, even in his law. This is a big deal. So we need to understand that man was created with a purpose. His purpose is carried out in large part via the family, and that sex and sexual pleasure support this purpose within the context of the family. So with this in mind, let's turn back to our text this morning in Genesis 3. And kind of see how the corruption of sin changed things. First, I want to note that nothing about man's responsibility changed from before Adam sinned to after he sinned. Genesis 1, 26 and 28, we read this last week. God had commissioned Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. In Genesis 3, which we read earlier, Adam and Eve are still given the same tasks. Eve would still have children. But the childbearing would be cursed. It would be painful. It would be difficult. I have personally eyewitnessed four children born into the world, and I can attest that that looked rough. Adam, for his part, easy for me to laugh about it, Adam, for his part, must still cultivate the earth. But carrying out this responsibility would now be difficult. It would be sweaty, a constant battle with the thorns and the thistles that are working against him. The duty remained the same, but his ability to carry out those duties would be cursed. The second thing to see in Genesis 3 is this is the theme from which I kind of titled the message. It's the basic fact that sin, from the beginning, was a flight, a fleeing from responsibility under God. By this, I just mean that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were running away from the fact of God's kingship over them and their responsibility to be loyal subjects. We do the same thing when we sin. Disobedience is rebellion, or term Kaysen used last week, it's treason against the rightful king. Sin is a self-conscious attempt, even if we don't think about it this way, but our sin, when we reject God's word, his commandments for us, and we break them, we violate them, it is a self-conscious attempt to usurp the authority of God, to overthrow the king. And this is important, to establish ourselves as rulers of our own lives. This shunning of responsibility almost jumps off the page when you read Genesis 3. What did the serpent say to Eve? What was his sales pitch to Eve? How did he sell this thing? Did he tell Eve that she should reject God and follow him? No, he doesn't say that. The serpent's pitch was to follow her own way, right? Throw off the yoke of obedience to God. He's holding out on you anyway. See, he knows something that you don't know, and so you can be like him, right? You can do this thing your own way. Be your own master. You need to be you, right? Does that messaging sound familiar to anybody? It says that when she saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw that the tree was good for fruit, for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate. And where was Adam, by the way? The text is not very explicit on this point. Some commentators have made much of the fact that Adam wasn't there. Without dwelling on it too much, it's a valid point. Adam was either absent or he was silent. Either way, one thing is certain. Eve was tempted, and she gave in to the temptation, and Adam didn't say a blessed word to stop it. So Eve eats, and so does Adam, and then God comes calling. Where are they? Hiding, which is what we do when we don't want to take responsibility for our actions. All my illustrations seem to be kid illustrations. Anybody remember potty training a child and you see them over in the corner and they're squatting down in the corner and because they know they should be going potty and they're filling their pull-up or whatever, and what are they doing? They're hiding. You don't have to teach them to do that. It's as natural as can be. That's what we do. We hide when we know that we've done something wrong. Then the text says that God pressed the point. Can't hide from God. He confronts Adam, so he can't hide anymore. And then when hiding fails, what's the next best option? Finger pointing, that's right. Shift the blame. Adam points and blames both her and God. The woman that you gave me. And then, of course, Eve follows suit, and she points the finger at the serpent. She says, the serpent made me do it. He deceived me, and I ate. All of this illustrates this basic point that sin, at its core, is a rebellion against God, and it's an attempt to flee from our purpose and our responsibility to submit ourselves to him and exercise dominion under him. How does this apply to sexuality? When it comes to the sexual aspect of our nature, then what the fall did was it divorced our sexuality from its purposes. Rather than the pleasure of sex supporting the purpose of serving the kingdom of God, the pleasure of sex is now made to serve the kingdom of man, if you will, the kingdom of me, where I'm my own ruler. If I replace God with myself, and then I replace his kingdom purposes with mine, well, then I can do as I please. Pleasure supports me. I make of it whatever I will. I'm determining my own path, whatever I think is valuable. I think it's very apt that this series, not this message today, but this series was termed all authority in every realm. Fundamentally, that's really the question that we're asking here. Is God God, or am I? If I am, well, then I do whatever I want. But if God is God, and He is, then I must submit myself to Him and allow Him to define all of these things in His way, according to His Word. This is the common thread that's through every sort of manifestation of sexual corruption that we see. We can consider a number of examples, and I will. I'll go through about four big categories of examples of how we in our culture commonly are embroiled in sexual immorality. But as we sort of consider these things, you know, I mean, I think time would fail me if I were to go through an exhaustive list of every scripture that speaks about sexual ethics and morality. I mean, I'm more than happy to discuss these things, and I would even say I think it's important that the discussions about these things carry on after today. We want that to happen. As part of the purpose of this series is to generate the discussions that will, by God's grace, lead to cleansing and redemption and repentance and all of those things. But my focus this morning is to give us a broader picture of how sexuality and purpose go together, And if we understand the bigger picture, it'll help us to then understand and look at the specifics day to day. The goal then is to be biblically accurate in how we view the purpose of sex so that we can then look at the individual issues in their context. As we talk about sexual ethics then too, there's one sort of a biblical approach to ethics that I want to highlight here. It's important. And that is that when God teaches us His ways, He does it by giving us a standard. And we can then infer that any fundamental deviation from that standard is sin. It's lawlessness. Sin is even, the Greek term in the New Testament for sin is often translated, it's missing the mark, right? Or as some of the Reformed, like the Westminster Larger Catechism says, it's, sin is any transgression of the law of God or any want of conformity. It's a missing the mark. You either transgress it directly or you just miss the mark of what the standard is. I was thinking about this when I tried to Google how many laws there are in the United States, code. And if you try it, I think you'll probably fail. Basically, nobody knows. Nobody knows. In the 1980s, it was something like 23,000 pages or something like that. That was back in the 80s. And, the basic, some people say even just the tax code is 70,000 pages or something like that. Some people have estimated that the average American commits 2 to 3 felonies a day and doesn't even know it, right? But my point here is just to say that God doesn't give His law that way. He doesn't give us an exhaustive list of every possible way that we could ever break His law and say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He doesn't do it that way. He sets a standard. He gives some examples of what we must not do, but it's not always exhaustive. So in any sexual behavior that's outside the bond of husband and wife, this is the standard. Sexual behavior is within the covenant of marriage of husband and wife. Anything outside of that is sin. Fornication, for example. We'll just go through a list of a number of these things. Fornication is, what is it? It's the experience of sex in some way outside of the covenantal bond of marriage. It's roundly condemned in Scripture. On this point, it's interesting that the New Testament text, the Greek word that's typically used there is porneia. It's the same word that we get pornography from. And if you really trace the root word, the connotation that it has is selling something off, as in selling something away, right? There's a million ways in which we can do this. But this term is sort of an umbrella or a blanket term that's used to describe a variety of behavior. Whether it would be unmarried sex, we could certainly add pornography, any other like behaviors. A variety of situations may fall under the term, but they all involve some sort of sexual expression that isn't within the bonds of husband and wife, wife with husband. They also have in common, this is the broader picture, the broader context, they also have in common an insistence on the pleasure while rejecting the purpose, the intention toward which that pleasure is directed. There's no strengthening of the bond of marriage there. It's sexual activity without this purpose. Or maybe it's better to say it's sex solely for our purposes, is the point, solely for our pleasure, our satisfaction. Adultery, another example. It's a sexual violation of the marriage covenant. When you are married, you've entered into the covenant of marriage, husband and wife. And of course, it's explicitly condemned all the way back in the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14, restated in Deuteronomy 5:18. So great is the sin of adultery that it's further specified even as a civil crime, the punishment for which would be death for both the adulterer and the adulteress. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. Broader context, if we zoom out a little bit, we think about it, it should be obvious why the violation of the marriage covenant in this way is considered so abominable by God. It involves the adulterer's outright rejection of his or her responsibilities to their spouse, to their children, to the future, and most of all, to their shared commitment to the task that God has given them together. It is an explicit statement to God that we want pleasure as we define it, within boundaries that only we get to set, and for purposes that change whenever we want them to. Homosexuality. As Paul described it in Romans chapter 1, it is the trading of the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. It is a further rejection of really every aspect of God's purpose for sexual relationship. Let's slow down for a minute on this one, simply because it is such a major focus in our culture. First, we need to be clear that yes, in fact, the Bible does explicitly condemn homosexual behavior. Many, many pages have been filled by people trying to wriggle their way out of this basic fact, but there's no amount of logical or exegetical sleight of hand that can obscure what the Scriptures plainly teach. From the law of Moses in Leviticus 20:13, in which God says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Again, by extension of principle, we could say the same thing of woman with woman. The Apostle Paul reiterates the force of God's command in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, saying, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, there's that porneia word again, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Many other texts could be cited here, but the Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures are clear. Homosexuality is a grievous sin in the eyes of God. Broader picture, to gain some perspective on this. If we were our own gods, again, as I've sort of said already, if we were our own gods, then we would be free to pursue whatever version of sexual expression we prefer. But because God is God, and we are made in His image, we are obligated to bear that image faithfully. Our sexual expression is defined by Him. Because we reject Him, we reject His purposes for everything, including sex. This is made clear, point is made clear when it comes to homosexuality. There's no marriage union to be strengthened, man cleaving to his wife, Genesis 1. There's no possibility for children being fruitful and multiplying. And there's no long-term covenantal bond to be solidified. Another example. In a message on this topic, I would be remiss if I did not bring up abortion. I don't know if you know this or not, but we are currently living in the midst of a Holocaust. I said at the beginning that we live in an age of rebellion. I also pointed out that sexual immorality in cultures where idolatry runs rampant, two other things also come along. It's a package deal. Ryan will talk about this next week too, I think. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and violence, they run in a pack. Today is Sunday. Tomorrow morning, in the state of North Carolina, surgical and chemical abortuaries in Charlotte, Raleigh, Winston-Salem, Wilmington, Fayetteville, Greensboro, Elkin, Asheville, and other towns and cities across the state will murder, collectively, 90 of our preborn neighbors, image bearers of God, will have their arms and legs ripped from their torsos, and their brains will be suctioned from their skulls, and their bodies will be discarded in the trash like last week's leftovers. 90 children every business day, 11 per hour, one every 5 or 6 minutes, starting tomorrow morning. And that's just the ones that we count. That's just the ones that we kind of know about. These are the ones where the mothers and or the fathers actually go to the abortion mills. I refuse to call them clinics. These are the ones where they actually go into a brick-and-mortar facility to have this done. How many children are killed by Plan B or morning-after pills that are sold at pharmacies on every corner? How many are inadvertently killed by contraceptives? How many embryos that are in vitro fertilization facilities are discarded because they're not wanted? Only God knows the true scale of the Holocaust. But make no mistake, He knows. According to Deuteronomy 21, Ezekiel 9, other passages, we can be certain that every child's blood cries out from the ground for justice, and that the Lord of hosts will not be silent forever. But note, why is this so appropriate to talk about sexuality? Because abortion is the fruit of the same rotten tree. Psalm 127:3 says that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Abortion is the destruction of the intended fruit of our sexuality. It is the crumpling up of our heritage and throwing it back in God's face. Every murder is an assault on the very image of God, and in an abortion, the parents are in effect saying that we want a future devoid of God's image in it. We don't want any part of it. I hope this theme is clear. Abortion, just like homosexuality, adultery, pornography, transgenderism, fornication, there's a whole range of things we could add in here. These are all forms, in one way or another, of self-sterilization. It's a rejection of the image of God. It's a rejection of life. It's a rejection of godly heritage. It's a rejection of responsibility, a fleeing from responsibility to steward the world, to disciple the nations, to build the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's the bad news. I promised at the beginning I wouldn't leave it there. If anybody needs some good news, and I'm not just trying to make you feel better, it's right there in the text of Genesis 3 as well. For the next couple minutes, just take a look at this with me. Genesis 3, and I'm so grateful to the Lord that He gave the good news right back in the beginning. I'm not just trying to make you feel better or give you a pick-me-up after the downer I just gave you. The good news is right there in the text. If you look at verse 15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." Along with the curse of sin came a promise that through the woman's offspring, that though the woman's offspring would be hurt, he's bruised on his heel, the serpent's offspring would be crushed on his head. Note the difference there? With full knowledge of the sin and the evil and the darkness that would come as a result of man's sinfulness, God in his sovereign wisdom ordained that this battle between good and evil and the victory of good is how it would be. Why? Because God's design is that the glory of redeeming a fallen world far surpasses the glory that would have been had the fall never happened in the first place. Please hear me. The Apostle Paul makes this statement to the believers at Rome. This is Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this to the Romans, to Roman believers, and I make this statement to you. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, or to us." Just to read that one again. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth, they're not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly," this is the fall that we read in Genesis 3, "for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." God is in the process, brothers and sisters, of redeeming that which the curse has broken, that which was cursed and broken through sin. All of creation eagerly awaits this process as it continues to unfold. Certainly, we will not see it fully until the end of time and the consummation and final judgment. But every time that God regenerates a sinner, every time that he brings healing in one of our lives, every time that he leads us to repentance for real, every time that a marriage is redeemed or healed, this process is ongoing. This is the revealing of the sons of God, along with the great kingdom purposes that he has given, he's ordained for us to fulfill. At Christmas time, my kids, my wife knows this, at Christmas time, I love Christmas time, among other reasons, because we sing songs that we never sing any other time of the year. And they could tell you, my favorite Christmas hymn is "Joy to the World." I wish we sang it all year long. But it has this line. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow." I'm not going to sing it, is it? Yeah, you're welcome. You are welcome. He says, "No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. For he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." I am compelled to communicate this to you this morning. There is no corner of your life where the curse is found that the blessings of redemption cannot flow and make you clean and make you whole. There are no thorns that infest the ground where you live that he cannot pluck out and replace with good fruit. There are no sins or sorrows, no matter how long they've grown, that he cannot forgive and heal and turn into a trophy of his redemption. He has done it in others. He is fully capable of doing it in you. The simple fact is that his power to redeem and cleanse is greater than your ability to get into bondage. It's greater than the bondage that you or any of us have ever gotten ourselves into. As deep as that may seem, as hard as that may sound, as unbelievable as that may be, his power to redeem is greater. So I implore you today, be reconciled to God, whoever you are. You may recognize that this may be the first time today that you have, that you recognize that you have never sincerely ceased your rebellion against God. That for whatever reasons, you've been running life your own way. You've been living as your own determiner of your own purposes. The call to you is to trust Christ. Turn your life, your future over to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. Same call goes for Christians. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian today, you find yourself once again battling sins that so easily entangle you, trust Christ afresh. Repent again. There is work to do. The kingdom of God is beckoning. There's work for us to be doing. The discipling of the nations has a lot of work yet to be done. Real purpose and the pleasures that go along with it is our calling, Christians. Our purpose and the pleasures that go along with it is our calling. It's past time that we set aside the sins that so easily entangle us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. To veer off Psalm 16:11, I didn't include it in my notes, but just to read it. Psalm 16:11, David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As we learn to embrace God's good design, we trust Him instead of ourselves, that's when we start to discover that it's at His right hand. He knows, He's the one that makes known to us the paths of life. He's the one that in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are the pleasures that we need forevermore, that we get to enjoy forevermore. You pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you even for the heaviness that it lays upon us, because we know that, Lord, you give us these hard truths, these hard things to hear. And then you show us the way to repent. You show us the way back to life. Lord, you don't leave us. You have not left us alone. You have not left us in our sin. You have not left us in our fallenness, no matter how far fallen it is. You bring redemption. And Lord, we praise you. And I ask you, Father, for your sake, for your kingdom's sake, help us, Lord, to hear these things, to apply these things, or use these truths for your purposes. Help us, Lord, to praise you, even in the difficulties. Help us to praise you, Father, and to obey you faithfully. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.